As we go to God's Word, and now we're going to hear about that grace and mercy of God that saves sinners. Let's turn first of all in the Old Testament to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Let's listen carefully. This is the Word of God. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Etherim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord obeyed the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now let's turn in the New Testament to the book of John. We'll be reading John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, reading through verse 21 of chapter 3. Before I read this passage, I wanted to give a few words, maybe of introduction of what's happening now in the Gospel of John to help us maybe pay attention in a certain way as we listen. You know, if you've read John's Gospel very often, that it's filled with conversations, not just stories, but conversations between Jesus and people in Israel or in Galilee. This is the first of one of these long extended conversations. Now obviously this isn't the full conversation. If it was, it would only last about a minute. This is John's summary of the content of what Jesus says to Nicodemus. John gives us the essence of their conversation. But I want you to notice one thing in particular as we look at this. We'll see it, the same thing as we read the Samaritan woman in a couple of weeks. Notice the important role of questions. Nicodemus three times asks questions of Jesus or is looking for answers to some issue. And as you see those questions, notice at least two things. When Nicodemus asks a question, the question makes it very clear that he doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. But notice as well that these questions open a way for Jesus to speak of deeper things, to take Nicodemus into deeper things of what it means to love and to serve God. And so these questions play an important role in the conversation before us. Let's begin John chapter 2, verse 23, listening carefully, for this is the Word of God. "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord God, we rejoice that you have spoken to us in your Word, that we know that these things are true. We ask, Lord God, now as we look at this passage and at the words that were spoken to Nicodemus, that we would see your great love for us, a love so great that you were willing to send your Son to die for wicked sinners like us. We pray, Lord God, that we would know that love, that we would embrace it, that we would rejoice in your goodness to us through your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Most of you know that our family lived in Dayton, Ohio for several years. And when you live in Dayton, Ohio, if there's one thing about which you learn, it's the Wright brothers. We were even there in 2003, great celebration of the first airplane flying in North Carolina. And at that time, there were all sorts of celebrations in Dayton. And I had the privilege of going to a new museum that was opened about the Wright brothers. And one thing that I remember about that museum is they had all these quotes from letters and things that the Wright brothers had said. And there was one quote in particular that stood out to me. Wilbur Wright was asked for any advice that he might give to young men looking to accomplish something with their life. This was his response. Listen to these very wise words. He said, "If I were giving a young man advice as to how he might succeed in life, I would say to him, pick out a good father and mother and begin life in Ohio." Now, for some of us, those words ring loud and true. But there's a problem with this advice, isn't there? Young children, did you have the privilege of choosing your parents? You didn't, did you? And you didn't get to choose where your life would begin. A similar problem is addressed in a Calvin and Hobbes comic strip that my son was reading this morning. Calvin tells Hobbes that he's planning to secede from his family. Hobbes asks him, "Are you allowed to do that?" And Calvin says, "Well, of course I'm allowed to secede. I didn't sign up for this family anyway. It's just some sort of biological conspiracy." We don't get to choose our families, do we? We don't get to choose when or where or how we will be born and brought into this world. That's something of the image that's being described for us in this passage. To be born again is something that's outside of us. It's not something that we do. It's not something that we bring to pass. It's something that God does in us by the power of His Holy Spirit. And so, as Jesus speaks these words to Nicodemus, this Pharisee faces a similar dilemma to those that we've just thought about. Jesus tells him that there's only one way to see or enter into the kingdom of God, and that is to be born again. This creates a problem for Nicodemus. He can't do this. As a Pharisee, he did many, many things to secure his position with God. But he had no idea how to go about being born again. And so faced with this most important issue, the issue of how to participate in the everlasting kingdom of God, Nicodemus is left with questions. And in particular, with this question: how can a man or a woman be born again? Of course, we don't have the same difficulty with this concept as Nicodemus. This phrase has become quite familiar to Christians. It's become so much a part of our American Christian vocabulary that we no longer wonder at the idea of being born again. But we talk about it as if everyone simply knows what it means. Of course, I'm a born-again Christian. We have polls for politics and social science that ask you, are you born again? But do we really know what it means? I'm going to ask you to do something very difficult today. I want you to act as if this whole passage is new and unfamiliar. To approach this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus as if you're reading it for the first time. Now, I know you've read these verses over and over again. Most of us, if not all of us, even most of the children here, can recite John 3:16 without any hesitation. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We know that verse. We know this passage. But I think sometimes we become so familiar with these concepts that we've lost sight of the wonderful things that Jesus talks about with Nicodemus. So let's assume for this morning, for this afternoon, that we have the same questions as Nicodemus. What does it mean, and how does it happen, that a person is born again? And let's marvel at the answers of Jesus. And in the process, let's learn about the great love of our God, that He gave His Son and that He sent His Spirit in order to take sinful creatures and make them into His children. That's what's being talked about in this passage, that God, out of His great love, sent His Son so that sinners can become children of God. Now, as we set the scene for this story, there's a sense in which it actually begins at the end of chapter 2. We're told in the last three verses of chapter 2 that during the Passover, according to John, many people believed in Jesus because of His signs. Sounds good, right? But apparently the belief of these crowds was very different than the faith of His true disciples. And so we're told that Jesus did not entrust Himself to them. He had the ability to look on their hearts, to discern their unbelief. And so Jesus did not entrust Himself to them. And so as we move forward in John's Gospel, he begins to introduce us to several encounters. Encounters in which Jesus reads the hearts of men and women. Probably the most familiar is this conversation with the Samaritan woman, where every time she says something, He redirects her attention to the things that she needs to hear. Jesus knows her heart. He discerns what she needs to hear. But first, Jesus encounters a man named Nicodemus. And notice how seamlessly the apostle connects the end of chapter 2 with the beginning of chapter 3. It says in verse 25 of chapter 2 that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man. And we're supposed to read those things and to hear them, hear the connection. There was a man, just like these men and women that are described in, at the end of chapter 2, a man who's confused about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. This man was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and he noticed the signs that Jesus had performed. He says in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Like the followers at the end of chapter 2, Nicodemus saw the signs. He recognized the power of Jesus, that it must come from God, that maybe he was a great teacher, maybe even a prophet. But he does not yet believe. He doesn't understand yet that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And notice as well, when Nicodemus comes to visit Jesus, it says that this man came to Jesus by night while it was dark. Maybe he was seeking to protect his reputation, embarrassed to speak to Jesus. Possibly he came at a time when the crowds had dissipated, a time when there would be lots of opportunity for conversation and discussion. But it also seems that John includes this detail in order to build the imagery of this story. John has this pattern in his gospel and in his letters of contrasting darkness and light. He'll end this passage with the warning that all those who love the darkness will be condemned, but also with the promise that all those who come to the light will live. In this story, Nicodemus comes at night, his eyes blinded by darkness. He comes to the one who is true light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus confronts Nicodemus with his unbelief, and by the end, he calls him to embrace the light of the love of God. But in our story, this Pharisee remains in darkness. He acknowledges the authority of Jesus, that he comes as a prophet or a teacher sent from God, but this isn't enough. And so Jesus confronts him. He says in verse 3, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." If you grew up with the King James, you can hear the rhythm, can't you? "Verily, verily, I say unto you." He says that to say these things are true. If you can believe nothing else, you can believe this. That unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now think for a moment about what Jesus said and who he was saying it to. This is a Pharisee. And probably a well-respected Pharisee at that. If anyone knew the secrets of the kingdom of God, wouldn't it be Nicodemus? But according to Jesus, there was more that this ruler of the Jews could not yet begin to understand. Basically, Nicodemus was not able to see the things of the kingdom of God, but he didn't even realize he was blind. I got my first pair of glasses when I was in my late 20s. I hadn't visited an eye doctor for probably 10 years. I assumed that my eyesight was as good as it was when I was 18. So the doctor had this machine come down, most of you have used this, and puts it in front of my face, and he begins to put different lenses. And I began to see things like I hadn't seen them in a long time. I didn't realize how much my sight had deteriorated. But now, with those glasses, I could see with such clarity that I finally realized how blurry my vision had become. I had no idea what was missing until I was given new eyes. Nicodemus doesn't realize what he's missing. He assumed that his meticulous keeping of the law, he assumed that the ceremonies and sacrifices of the Old Testament and his position as a physical child of Abraham, he assumed that these things were what the kingdom of God was all about. But Jesus knew what was missing. without this new birth, you cannot see the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus means. He says in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You see, Jesus is thinking and speaking on an entirely different plane than Nicodemus. And this religious leader can't begin to understand the things about which Jesus speaks. So the Lord sets out to answer his question. In the rest of this passage, he explains the what, the how, and the why of what it means to be reborn into the kingdom of God. It begins with the what. What is this rebirth? And the answer is to be born of water and the Spirit. You see, Nicodemus makes the mistake of assuming that Jesus speaks of a physical birth. Am I supposed to re-enter my mother's womb? But he entirely misses the point. Jesus speaks of a spiritual birth that has nothing to do with pregnancies and babies. Nicodemus' confusion begins because he doesn't understand the words of Jesus. Not even the words that he says. There's a double meaning in this phrase, born again, but Nicodemus only recognizes the first meaning, and he only recognizes that to a small extent of what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus is right in hearing the idea of being reborn, but it's not a physical rebirth. Jesus is calling for a radical transformation of his whole person. That every part of his person and his nature must be recreated, changed. In fact, the Lord explains it in another way in verse 5. Instead of repeating himself saying you need to be born again, in verse 5 he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus borrows from prophetic kingdom imagery that we find especially in the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26. The prophet says, speaking as a mouthpiece of God, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh." That's an idea with which Nicodemus should have been familiar. God promised to usher in his kingdom by washing the people with water and by giving them new hearts. Hearts that would be turned toward God. And Jesus says here in John 3 that any participation in the kingdom of God can only come through this kind of change. Basically, you need to be washed clean and you need a new heart. And this only happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the first aspect of this new birth. But there's another thing that Jesus is saying. This phrase, born again, in its most literal form, it means to be born from above. And this is the point that Nicodemus completely misses. Jesus was not calling for another physical birth, but rather a spiritual birth. Look at what he says in verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You need to be born from above. To have your life and your mind and your motives redirected by the power of the Spirit. This isn't a new image in the Gospel of John. We saw it in the prologue. Chapter 1, verse 13, it says that in order to become a child of God, you need to be born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. No longer controlled by your sinful flesh, but redirected by the power of the Spirit dwelling in you. And entering into the kingdom of God can only happen by an action of God Himself as He intercedes from above and by the power of the Spirit changes you, gives you a new heart. In the case of Nicodemus, he needed a change of perspective. His religious life and standing depended on the maintenance of a whole list of things that he had to do. He depended on his ability to do things to please God. But Jesus warns him that those ceremonies serve no purpose unless your heart belongs to me. You cannot enter the kingdom of God through what you do. You need to be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he says, don't be surprised that I'm telling you that you must be born again. In verse 8, Jesus anticipates the unbelief of Nicodemus. And he provides an illustration to strengthen his argument. It says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. He challenges his unbelief. You're so distracted by the things that you can see and you can touch that you refuse to believe things that cannot be seen. But God's power is not always something that you can see with your eyes. His power is like the wind. Though we can't control or understand the working of the wind, we see it in action. We know that it's real. We see its results. So also the transforming power of God. You might not be able to watch or even to explain how the Spirit changes hearts and minds, but you see it happen and you see the results. Because you see hardened sinners giving their lives to Christ. Nicodemus remains confused. He still can't understand what Jesus means. And so he says in verse 9, how can these things be? Now before answering his question, Jesus rebukes the Pharisee. Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? You have all the knowledge that would be necessary to understand. You've read and studied the prophet Ezekiel. You know that the kingdom of God must be ushered in by water and the Spirit. You see, the problem for Nicodemus isn't knowledge. He doesn't need to learn more things. He has everything necessary to comprehend the words of Jesus. His problem is unbelief. And so Jesus tells him in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The Pharisee does not yet understand even the earthly things, the cleansing of water, the coming of the Spirit, the baptism of John, and soon the baptism of Jesus. But Jesus goes on to explain those heavenly things. The power of God coming to earth and the ascending and the descending of the Son of Man. It says in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He comes down from heaven. He's the Son of God. The Word became flesh who dwells among men and women. And He came to offer Himself up as a sacrifice in order to open the gates of the kingdom of God to sinners. That's what Jesus goes on to describe in verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. You remember the story that we just read earlier. The Israelites turned in rebellion against God. In their bitterness, they even complained that God had delivered them from slavery. And so the Lord punishes them with fiery serpents that decimate the people of God. But when Moses prays for the people, the Lord, in His grace and mercy, provides a means to escape death. He tells Moses to cast a bronze serpent, to lift it high on a staff, and for all those who look at the serpent, they live. Here's another Old Testament story with which Nicodemus would be familiar. In the wilderness, the Lord provides a means of salvation, a source of life for the people of God. And now, in a more powerful and a more lasting, eternal way, God provides life to all those who look to the Son of Man, as God lifts him up on the cross. How can these things be? How can the Spirit of God bring new life from above? Because God has reached down from heaven. He's reached down from heaven again to deliver a people from death and to give them life. And He does this by means of the cross. And in fact, Nicodemus will live to see that day. John chapter 19, we read about Nicodemus who saw the Son of Man lifted up on the cross and finally identifies himself fully with Christ, believes in His name, and receives life. Nicodemus has finished asking questions. But Jesus goes on to answer at least one more issue concerning this new birth. He's already explained what this rebirth is. It's a transformation where the Spirit washes you and gives you a new heart. He's also explained how that rebirth is accomplished by the power of the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. But now Jesus answers a why question. Why is this rebirth accomplished? It's because of the great love of God. Here we come to the most familiar verse from this passage. John 3:16. We see it plastered on our televisions at sporting events. Jesus has just explained that the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross and that all those who believe in Him will have eternal life. But now He explains why that happened. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Again, this verse is so familiar that it becomes easy to take for granted the kind of love that this verse describes. Can you even think of an adjective that could describe this kind of love? Imagine the thoughts of Nicodemus, a Pharisee, as he hears Jesus say, "God so loved the world." He knew that God loved Israel. He knew that the Lord had always brought salvation to Israel. But now Jesus tells him, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son to open the way into the kingdom. His love expanded beyond the borders of Israel, outside of the temple in Jerusalem, outside of the ceremonies and sacrifices of the people of Israel. His love extended to the world. How shocking for Nicodemus to hear of such a love. But remember as well the way that John describes the world in his gospel and in his letters. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it says, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him." Throughout John's writings, the world is a symbol of wickedness, rebellion, and unbelief. And yet God loved this sinful world in such a way that He was willing to send His Son. And He sent His Son to die for that world, to open the door to life. And one commentator says that it's against the background of the wickedness of the world, even more than its vastness, that God's love shines out most gloriously. He loves a world filled with sin. But this verse also stresses the way that God loved the world. For God so loved the world. The word "so" actually refers to the way that God showed His love. It's maybe better said this way: for God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only Son. Not only did God love a sinful and rebellious world, but He loved her in such a way that He was willing to offer up His Son. And not just any Son. His only Son. He offered up His Son in order to give life. Romans 5 verse 8, But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What amazing love that God has poured out on the world. Sometimes we make the mistake of crediting our salvation to the love of Christ only. as if Christ offered himself on the cross in order to appease the terrible wrath of an angry God. As if the only love that was displayed in the cross was the love of the second person of the Trinity. The Scripture makes it quite clear that God offered up Jesus because He loved us. That it was the love of God in particular that stood as the motivating force behind the cross work of Jesus Christ. Now listen to how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5 as he's speaking of the ministry of reconciliation in Christ. He said, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself." What amazing love that God has shown. John reinforces the point in verse 17. He recounts these words, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." There was certainly cause for God to send His Son into the world to destroy it. The world, because of their sin and rebellion, deserved death and condemnation. But God did not send His Son for judgment, but for salvation. That's the love that God has displayed for you. So brothers and sisters, you know these words. Do you believe them? At the beginning, I asked you to consider these words as if you were hearing them for the first time. And it's true that we often miss the value and the depth of these verses and the beauty of the love of God for us because we know them too well. We know the words, but we forget their message. But I think as well that the real power of these words has been lost in our world because we are characterized as a people who love ourselves. We love ourselves so much that we're not surprised to learn that God loved us. Of course God loves me so much that He was willing to send His Son to die for me. Who wouldn't love me that much? But the real mystery and the real power of these words is that God loved the world that not only did not love Him, but He loved the world that hated Him. In fact, He loved the world that killed His Son. He loved the world filled with darkness in such a way that He was willing to offer up His Son on the cross in order to give life. That's the love that God has exhibited toward you. God could have sent His Son to condemn you. Your sins certainly deserved it. But instead, He sent His Son to the cross so that you might live. That's the kind of love about which this passage speaks. But there still is condemnation, isn't there? There's a time when God's long-suffering mercy comes to an end. At least comes to an end for those who reject Him. Therefore, after these words of instruction, Jesus leaves Nicodemus with a call to believe and to live. It says in verse 18, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." In our Reformed circles, we sometimes become so preoccupied by our commitment to election and by the fact that our salvation is all of God that we forget that the gospel of Jesus Christ places a call upon us. Verse 15, it says, "Whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Verse 16 says, "Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." And verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in Him shall not be condemned." And so while it's certainly true that no one can see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God except the Spirit of God give them new hearts, it's also true that that new heart that comes from the Spirit brings belief. That's the first fruit of regeneration. To believe in the name of the crucified and risen Christ, and by believing, to receive life in His name. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you have been born by water and the Spirit. But he doesn't leave Nicodemus to ponder whether the Spirit has given him this new birth. Jesus simply calls on Nicodemus to believe and to live. He warns him that those who love the darkness rather than the light, those who continue in their sinful deeds, those who hate the light and do not come to the light, that they will end up with condemnation rather than life. But for all those who believe, you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So I close by asking you, do you believe that God in His great love sent His Son to die for you? And do you believe that by the power of the risen Christ and by the power of His Spirit, that you can have life in His name? Because without believing in the name of Jesus Christ, there is only and always condemnation. But listen to how this passage ends. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ, live in the light of His gospel, and by the power of God, your deeds will show that you are of the kingdom of light. This is the call of the gospel, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in a way that gives evidence of the light of the gospel in your life. And when you do those things, and as you see that fruit born in you by the power of God and His Spirit, you can take great confidence in these words, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord God, we rejoice in the great love with which You have loved us. We give thanks, Lord God, that You loved us in such a way that You were willing to send Your Son to die for us. We pray, Lord God, that we would not grow so used to this idea of Your love that we forget the wonder and the glory of the fact that a holy and a righteous God loved sinful people, and that because of that love, He takes sinful people and makes them His children, clothed in the holy and beautiful robes of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name and for His sake. Amen.